Good morning, ladies. I hope y'all are doing well for the April Bible moderators. It's hard to believe it's already April, isn't it? I mean, it is a beautiful April day, and very excited as we look together in the book of Romans, chapters 13 and 14, and continue our study using John Stott's little book, Romans, Encountering the Gospel's Power. And John Stott's chapters are chapters 16 and 17. So, you know, one of the things we've seen is how relevant the Word of God is for our lives. That Jesus is not only a marvelous Savior, His redemption impacts the way in which we live. In a day-in, day-out way. Even not just on Sundays, but the reality of a Monday morning or a Friday afternoon. The week-a-day world in which we all live and how our faith is to make a difference in every day, in every aspect of our week and our life. So I've kind of entitled this Gospel Impact, as you can see from the cover. But as we look into Romans chapters 13 and 14 today, let's consider our key memory verse for the year from Romans chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. Let's say it together. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Romans 8, 1 and 2. And that law of new life in through our risen Savior Jesus Christ not only sets us free from the penalty of sin and death, but it also sets us free from the power of sin and death, where there is a new power at work in us. This is what Paul is getting at in this final section of Romans, starting at Romans chapter 12. And you may find it helpful as you teach Romans 13 and 14 to tether it or anchor it back to Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Romans chapter 12, verse 1, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, verse 2, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And here the Apostle Paul is taking the grid of Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, as he calls our lives to be a living sacrifice. Old Testament, much discussion of sacrifices and bringing and offering sacrifices. Well, in the gospel, in the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, our own lives are to be lived, devoted to Him as a living sacrifice. And he spelled this out in Romans chapter 12 in terms of our relationships, both in the world as well as in the church. He began talking about the gifts that he's given us and the genuine mark of what it means to be a Christian and how this impacts us not only in our relationships with one another, but with those who don't know the Lord. This theme is continued here in Romans chapters 13 and 14. As he takes the truth and power of the gospel and he relates it to every arena or aspect of life. The gospel has relevance to my life in each area and arena of life. Not just on Sundays, not just 1 hour a week, but as I relate and live in this world. And he seeks to apply the gospel to everyday life with the desire that the society, the world, would be transformed by the gospel, by the truth of the Lord Jesus, that people may know him, and that Christian people, his followers, might impact this world in his name and for his glory. And so he speaks of chapters 13 and following of Romans are a bit like an onion that has layers. He's peeled back, he's focused on a few areas, and he's peeled those back. Maybe more like a blooming onion that's kind of opened, I guess, okay? And then there are other layers, and here are the layers of governmental authorities. How is the Christian to respond? And then how is the Christian to respond to others in broader, larger society? How does the gospel impact my relationships with others? Others who aren't in the body of Christ. And then he delves into a more particular area as he goes further into this onion, as it were, of relationships in the body of Christ, where there may be differences of opinion or conscience with respect to practices that are not as clearly spelled out in the Holy Scriptures. Our relationships with one another are important in the body of Christ. It not only impacts our own growth in grace, it impacts our witness for the Lord Jesus, that the gospel in Jesus would be attractive to the world. Jesus prayed in his high priestly prayer that we might be one. And there are clear references to the fact that while we have unity, there is diversity. Well, how do you deal with that diversity when you have a matter of conscience on a particular item, and so does your brother or your sister, and your practices differ? And so Paul is very concerned that we as Christian believers might have the right kind of healthy relationship, one with another, before the Lord and with one another and before a watching world. And so in the third section, he addresses that. So I'd like for us to look at chapters 13 and 14 under three titles, beginning with the Christian and the state, chapter 13, verses 1 to 7, and then the Christian in society, chapter 13, starting at verse 8, through the final verse of chapter 13, verse 14. And then in chapter 14, verses 1 to 23, Paul is addressing those issues within the body where Christians in their practices may differ one with another. Well, that's kind of a general sketch. Let's look at the scriptures and then we'll pray and delve into some of its import for our lives. From Romans chapter 13. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed. Revenue to whom revenue is owed. Respect to whom respect is owed. Honor to him whom honor is owed. Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not covet. and any other commandment are summed up in this word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. And let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. If we live, we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. So then whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. Whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Well, let's pray. Our gracious God in heaven, our hearts rejoice, for you are the God who is all sufficient. You are our glorious Savior and Redeemer. We thank you that you sent your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that we stand cleansed and righteous through faith and union with him, that his righteous work covers us And we give you thanks for this day in which you have placed us in your body and in this world. We pray for wisdom as we are in this world and yet not of it, that we might be true and faithful to you in a world of darkness, that we might, as your people, shine as light. So we ask for wisdom, that we might live in right relation to those in authority over us in government, in those in our society with whom we interact with, and especially in your body, that we might honor and respect one another. For your honor, your praise, and your glory, in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So here Paul deals with the issues that might be seen as more prickly or thorny issues, the Christian in relation to government, the Christian in terms of the relationships with those in society, as well as the Christian in relationship with other believers who have different approaches to living the Christian life when it comes to those issues that are not as clearly spoken of in the Scriptures. So I'd like for us to look at those three areas, the first being the Christian and the state. We can tend to think that we live in a day of great evil, and there's no doubt that we do, that governments around the world, as we consider history, are led by leaders who themselves are wicked. Well, Paul is not writing in a vacuum or from an ivory tower. If you think about the rulers that we find in our New Testament, the Roman emperors, they were corrupt leaders. Augustus, Octavius, Caesar was spoken of. Caesar Augustus, Claudius, Nero, and Vespasian, the leaders of Rome, spoken of in the Bible, are leaders who gained authority and power through violence, through greed, through assassination and murder. There was political intrigue of the most wicked level that perhaps makes some of the things we hear today, which are indeed bad, they are bad, and God is the rightful judge of us all and of everything. Nothing escapes his eyes. But these were notorious, wicked men, these leaders that were serving as the Roman emperors. And I think it's significant that Paul writes this in a day when the Roman empire indeed was led by wicked men. He makes it very clear that governing authorities have been raised up by God. That God is a God of order. And he has delegated authority. Government leaders don't have their own authority by divine right. Some may see themselves as being a messianic figure of having divine authority, not only in Paul's day, but down the corridor of history. You know, I think of Louis XIV of France, Louis, you know, the great. He saw himself in a line, a legacy related to divine authority. But God is the one who raises up rulers, who has established government, even government led by wicked men and women. As Christians who are children of the light, we're placed in a world of darkness. And what is to be the Christian response to a wicked government that is set against Christ and against the gospel at times? And there are governments in our own day that would be honestly characterized that way. The Christian, according to the Word of God, and the Apostle Paul, is to be subject to these authorities. The Christian indeed is to obey government leaders, for they are a servant of God. They indeed are ministers of God in the economy that God has set up. He has given them authority and power. And so the Christian is to obey in all ordinary circumstances. We are to render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. And yet, indeed, ultimately to God the things that are God's. And where Caesar contradicts clearly what God has made explicit, the duty of the Christian to obey the civil magistrate is superseded by the clear directives of the Holy Scriptures to obey Almighty God. Next year, in Bible Moderators, we'll be studying the book of Daniel. And there are examples of this in the book of Daniel. His friends who would not bow to worship the king, and then Daniel himself, who later, that was Daniel 3 with the friends, and Daniel 6, where Daniel refused to pray to a different king. We know in the book of Acts where we are to obey God rather than men. And that is where men are clearly commanding what is contrary to the clear truth and principle of the Word of God. In those cases, we are not bound to obey. We must obey the Lord our God. But most of the time, most of the rules are for our good. And when we disobey civil authority, we are disobeying God. I thought of this as I was reading and thinking about this passage and analyzing a recent drive I had made, how that I drove out of the bounds that God had established through the civil authority of the speed, the rate at which my car was traveling. Now, I did not get a fast driving award, but I remember looking for police. And so we are reminded here that if we obey, we are not to be afraid of civil authority. We don't have to be on the lookout for a car waiting with a radar to check our speed if we're obeying the law, which God has established. And so, but for the one who is evil, i.e. the one who does not obey, indeed they should be in fear, because God has given governmental authorities the responsibility to enforce law and established order, which is for the good and welfare of everyone. There is reference here indeed to the sword that has been entrusted to government, that they wield, and indeed they are to wield it not just in name only, but God has given authority and power to the government, even going back to Genesis chapter 9, where there is appropriate place for capital punishment when crimes of the most aggravated assault are committed against those who have been created in the very image of God. I mentioned to a few of our ladies before we began our time that it's somewhat of a known saying at men's Bible studies that the last part of a man's body to be sanctified is his right foot, referring to the speed at which he drives. But, you know, what we do with our right foot is somewhat indicative of our attitude towards the authority that God has raised up and established for our good. What we do with our taxes, which are looming on probably many of us right now, including myself, is another indicator. We are to pay taxes to whom taxes are due. We are to have appropriate respect for those who are in authority. Nowhere does Paul say we have to agree with government. Nowhere do we have to. Does he say that we have to buy in or approve of the wickedness of civil government? But it is important that we are to respect and honor and obey. The Christian is to be the most law-abiding and respectful of citizens in our society. And if you think about, part of it is God has established this. It's for our good. But Paul is talking about how that the gospel is to make an impact in our society. Think about Paul himself in prison for the gospel, chained between two guards in prison there, bearing witness to those who were a part of the imperial fleet of officers to, at high level of security in the Roman Empire. And so this is something very important, and it really can be quite challenging because we each perhaps have strong thoughts about government and injustice that we see. We pay taxes, and the money and the things to which we pay taxes, we are very likely not fully endorsing ourselves. And perhaps can even be used to the destruction of life and the values that we hold dear. Though our situation may not be exactly what Paul found himself in terms of the graph of government and political intrigue of his day, I think this is something that we can struggle with. Let me just pause here for a moment. This would be something that maybe y'all want to reflect on and discuss comments in terms of this opening section of Romans chapter 13 about the Christian and the state. I'm sure it could be an issue, a topic of some discussion among the ladies in your various circles this month.
One of the things I found interesting is listening to Dr. Ferguson's sermon on this particular thing. He said we shouldn't tie ourselves up with what ifs. I'm inclined to do that, so it made an impact on me. He said, how many times have ifs actually happened in your life? You worry about what will you do if the government says do this, do that, and you know you can't do it. Don't worry about it. Somewhere in the New Testament it says if you have to give an account, God will tell you what to say when the time comes. But don't worry about the what ifs. Just obey what you have to obey now.
Yeah, I think we have to be sure that if we object to something about government, that it's a pure objection, that it's not just from the fact that I don't like paying taxes, therefore I object, you know, this is an ungodly government. You know, nobody likes to pay taxes, but everybody wants the garbage collected, you know, everybody wants the roads fixed, you know. I think we have to be sure that what Paul is saying about something that's contrary to God, you know,
that's a good point, yes. Any other thoughts on this first section of Romans chapter 13, talking about the Christian and the state, the first seven verses of Romans 13? Yes. Yes.
But they all need great prayer. Mm-hmm.
Well, we're called in this world as Christians who happen to be members or citizens of various communities and states and nations, and we are to the way in which we relate to civil authority and the laws of the land in which we find ourselves is to reflect the fact that we are now Christians, that we call on the name of our Savior Jesus Christ, and we are to owe no government, nothing, anything. We are to pay our taxes. And it's that very theme that he carries over, the same principle that we are to render to government what is due to government. He carries that over in a broader sense, that basic principle, in the second half of Romans chapter 13, starting at verse 8 and going through verse 14, about how is the Christian to relate to those who are in society, more of a society at large. Remember back in chapter 12, he talked about how we are to relate to those who are opposed to the gospel, who are actively persecuting the church. And this is not so much a reaction or a response, rather, to those who are standing in opposition to the gospel or to Christians, but more just people in our general society. Well, we are to owe them nothing. We have a debt to them of love. And he talks about how love is the fulfillment of the moral law of God. And he cites several examples. And the mere fact that he refers to the law of God and the commandments here, very specifically, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment speaks of the truth that the law of God, the Ten Commandments, the moral law, is still binding on the Christian. Obviously, we are not saved because we keep the law. First of all, we are lawbreakers and not lawkeepers. And we are not able to keep the law perfectly. We are saved because of the Lord Jesus. And Paul has already so clearly spelled that out in the book of Romans to this point. But the law has a bearing on our lives. But he's driving to what is at the very heart of the law. That the law is fulfilled, that the law is summarized in one word. And it's that word, verse 9, are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. A truth spoken of in the Old Testament. Even there, love is seen as a summary of the commandments of God. And then spelled out by our Savior Jesus Christ, the love for God and a love for others is the fulfillment. It indeed is the summary. And it is the principle upon which we are to relate with those in society. We are called to love others. Some pit the law of God and love as opposites. But here, if we truly want to love someone, we will honor what God tells us to do in His commandments. We will, because the commandments themselves are focused on the end result of love. And here there is a tethering of love and of law in which we're called to love our neighbors. This is a gospel principle. This is written because of Christ and His work on the cross and that we've been brought into His family. If you want to live your life as a living sacrifice in being transformed and impacting this world, not being conformed by it, but it being transformed by the gospel, then your relationship with those in society is to be characterized by a genuine love for them. It's the gospel principle of caring for others. Here, the law of God speaks about looking after our neighbor's highest good. That is what is the definition of love itself. What is God's best for my neighbor, the person in society? And I think we need to be very specific about this. Not just in a broad general sense, but think about that neighbor down the street. Maybe that person that goes with you to exercise class, or who's in a book club or bridge club with you. What does it mean for you to love them? Love is something that is not just an emotion or a feeling in the Word of God. It's something that is very active. It's something that is demonstrated as fulfilling what God has instructed us in His Word, in His law. As we delight in God and in His law, we certainly will delight in respecting other people and caring for other people with the genuine intent of love that is summarized in the law of God. But there is another thing that is to motivate us as we consider our impact of those who are in our society, and that is this expectancy of the return of our Savior Jesus Christ. Besides this, he writes in verse 11, besides the truth of the law of God summarized by love, you know the time, the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. And he's speaking of the truth of the coming of our Savior Jesus Christ, that we who were ones who once were asleep have now come to life. We were once children of darkness, but now we're children of light and are to make an impact in our world. And the dawning of the full redemption that we long for. Maranatha, come Lord Jesus. As we long for His return and eager for His coming, we're to have that expectancy, that vibrancy of the bridegroom coming for His bride. And the bride is now being made ready. Think about a wedding. Think about the energy and effort of a bride being prepared for that wedding day. Here we are being made ready, and we are to be anticipatory, looking to the great day of our Savior's return. And so a bride is very focused, isn't she, in getting ready for that day. And she does not get tangled up with things that are unimportant, but is focused on that very event and the things leading up to it. And so we, too, who have been redeemed by our Savior, are now to honor Christ, even with our very bodies. And so we're no longer children of darkness or of death, but instead of life and of light. And so we lay aside, for the night is far gone, the day is at hand. It's as if a sunrise is coming, and the light is starting to shine in, and it's the return of our Savior, Jesus. There are signs that He indeed will come. And of course we know that no man knows the day or the hour. And so we are to always be anticipatory. Christians of every day and generation are to be ready. And this leads us to faithfulness, to diligence, to cast aside works of darkness, and to live who we are as the children of light, and to put on the armor of light. So he calls us to live in accordance with that which is who we now are, that which characterizes daytime, and to lay aside the works of darkness. And he spells them out in verse 14 for us. And it's this idea of clothing that is used in the book of Colossians. This idea of putting off, where you might take off an outer garment. Get rid of these things. This thing's a dirty garment now. Have nothing to do with it. And now you put on the Lord Jesus Christ. You put on His righteousness. Not just abstractly, but very practically in the way in which you live your life. You know, that new clothing of Christ fits you well. You're dressed in Him and in His righteousness. And so we're to lay aside orgies and drunkenness and sexual immorality and sensuality, as well as quarreling and jealousy, is not to be named among us at all. You know, instead, we're to be very intentional to put on the Lord Jesus Christ, to be intentional in following Him. enjoying fellowship and communion with Him. And as a result, for us to grow in Christian grace and sanctification, to make no provision for the flesh or anything that would eclipse the honor of our Savior. Just as we are not to be ashamed by the way in which we live in our relationship to government, nor are we to be ashamed by the way in which we conduct our lives in this world, in general society. Instead, we're to be sober-minded, awaiting the great and glorious day, the full and final redemption of our bodies and souls. And so this is a great two-pronged incentive for us. It is the law of God, the law of love, that calls us to care for others in our society who don't even know the Lord Jesus. And then the return of Christ causes us to be watchful of ourselves, to care for ourselves and our own growth and our own life, that our own lives do not trip those in our society up as a bad witness for Jesus and the gospel. Do you see where Paul is getting at, how we're called not just to sit in a nice, comfortable pew and enjoy wonderful sermons and sing great hymns of praise to God. He calls us to be active. He calls us to be engaged. He calls us out of the pew and into the world with His word and gospel. Let's pause here for just a moment. The second section of the Christian in society. Any thoughts or observations, comments y'all have here? I didn't mention this. I think it's in the notes. But as he talks about the law of God and the Christian keeping the law, it is an obedience to the law of God that's based on the gospel, or what I put in the notes is the expression evangelical obedience. It's not a slavish keeping of the law. It's in response to who Jesus is and what He's done. Why would we not keep the law? Why will we not delight in honoring the Lord and seeking to show other people the appropriate respect and relation that is due to them because of Christ? Any thoughts or comments in this section of our study and passage?
I keep thinking about this as we try to train our young people, as we encourage them as believing young people to not be gathered in by the pleasures that could get them hurt or killed even.
Yes. Yes.
Well, I just feel like, too, that, you know, these commands that he's talking about in verses 12 and 13, these are the, I mean, excuse me, up here in 9 and 10, I think it is. We are to not do these things that the commandments say. But I just feel like we need to turn these around, too, and do the positive side.
Exactly.
How do we love our neighbors?
Yes.
Do we show them, you know, love is seen, love is shown, love is devotion to someone. It's being kind, being friendly, being warm and hospitable. I just think those things we need to mention too. You know, so many of us go to church, we speak a few words to our neighbors around us, and then we go home. Well, I mean, I just think fellowship is so important. To get to know people, not remain in your own little clique.
Yes.
But go, you know, we always, you know, want to talk to our friends, our good friends that are in the church, but we also need to go out of that little clique sort of thing and get on to just getting to know people.
Absolutely.
This is a big church, and when the newcomers come in, new people, you know, they're just lost.
Yes.
Many of them. If we don't reach out to them,
It's vital for us to be
part of the church.
It's essential for us to be very intentional about reaching, welcoming others, and that's something we'll talk about in just a moment further. In this idea of the commandments being positive, the commandment here about not committing adultery, all of these are a very much of a positive thing. One of the ways in which we don't commit adultery is to nurture our own marriage and the relationships and marriage of other people, to honor and respect that and support that. So each one of these is a very positive statement of love. And so that, thanks for bringing that out for us to be mindful of. But that is so true with the commandments of the Lord. And, you know, you could look actually at the shorter or larger catechism about the teaching concerning the commandments are so instructive in terms of the positive things that each commandment teaches us of our obligations because of Christ and the gospel. Well, let's delve into, because you were raising some of the things that kind of segue us into this final section of chapter 14, which can be a little tricky in some people's thinking to understand. And that is, how do we deal with Christians who have a different, for conscience sake, a different practice than we over issues that are perhaps not as clearly spelled out in the Word of God? In Paul's day, it had to specifically, as he writes here and as he writes in the book of 1 Corinthians, had to do with food, with meat in particular, and had to do with the Jewish calendar. Meat that one would go and buy in the marketplace was often meat, and the better meat was sometimes meat that had previously been offered to idols. And some Christians felt like this is good meat. Let's eat it and enjoy it. The fact that it had been offered to an idol has no impact on my digestive system, they might think or say, and I feel perfectly free to go to the market and to buy this meat. Going and buying it there is not shouldn't be a problem. That's the one described here in this scenario as the strong Christian, the strong one. But there are others, for conscience' sake, who want to be wholehearted and faithful, careful in their devotion to their Savior Jesus, that they're loyal to Him. They look at the same meat, and they have qualms about it. They have a dis-ease because this meat had been offered to idols. And they don't want anything, they don't want to associate with idols. Maybe they had before they were a Christian. And it could be them, you know. And so Paul lays out instructions with that, and also with respect to the Jewish calendar. There were some Christians that felt like now that Jesus was risen on the Sunday, as it were, the first day of the week, that's the day of worship. And we don't need to remember or honor the last day of the week. And there were others that would acknowledge, no, Shabbat still has a role and place for the Christian, and we need to abstain from certain practices on the Saturday, as it were, as we look at our calendar, and honor Christ that way. So these were the issues that were at stake in the church. But the issues relate to our own day. I put a couple down here. I don't know if these are the pressing issues, but certainly it's a question of liberty over non-forbidden items. Some Christians might feel like certain beverages, alcohol, is okay to consume in moderation, or as long as one does not become drunk. Certainly the scripture teaches not to become drunk. Others have something of where it is a concern with drinking. And brothers and sisters in Christ must be careful, Paul is saying, not to look down on one another, not to judge one another in matters of where Scripture is not as clear or specific. Perhaps the strong could look at the weak as being legalistic, you know, of not eating the meat, or of feeling they must still observe the Saturday of according to Jewish tradition and heritage. And the weak could look at the strong as being worldly, of eating this meat that had been offered to idols, or of neglecting to honor God on what was, had been a day of remembrance or honor. And so Paul lays out some principles, and I just thought it would be helpful to list these principles in the handout. That they really are the opening verses of chapter 14, of four basic principles. And the first is not to distance yourself from your fellow Christian. I'm reading from my notes here. But receive the fellow believer on equal terms, as he writes here in verse 1. But do not quarrel over opinions, which I think he means don't get into overly combative conversations. Don't try to just seek to, don't have fellowship or welcome this person so that you could win them to your side, I think is part of that as well. So that's the first principle for us, not to distance ourselves, but to receive fellow believers whose practices are different from us. Not to be a clique, as I heard a few moments ago, one clique who has this practice within a church and another clique who has that practice. And you have two functioning groups of fellowship of Christians that don't interact with one another. And the second principle is to not despise one another. Here it comes to that idea of not looking down on a fellow Christian. Resist the temptation, whether one is strong or weak, of looking down or thinking less of the other Christian, or that that person's a second-class Christian. And the third rule is not to judge the Christian in practices where there's a difference of conscience. It's easy from one's own perspective, whether one would be in the strong or weak category, to judge another Christian, because we look at life through the grid of our own perspective and understanding. And here it is, as borne out several times in this passage, it is the Lord Jesus to whom we will all appear in judgment. And we must be careful in these matters not to judge our brother, our sister. In matters that are very clear in the scriptures, there is to be judgment and there is loving church discipline that is to come to bear. But in these matters where there are, where scripture perhaps is not as clear, there are differences of conscience, we must be careful not to judge. And then fourthly, each person must be convinced in their own mind. He lays this out in verse 5. The theme is repeated several times in the chapter, that each person must be convinced about what they are doing. It calls us to examine before the Lord what we're doing and the motives of why. You know, the concern here is not just outward behavior. Perhaps those that are weak might focus. When I use the word weak, that's not, when Paul uses it, it's not a pejorative term. Okay, it's just two different terms, strong and weak. It doesn't mean that the strong is better and that the weak is weak in the sense of not being strong. It's just a difference of how they deal with these issues. It's important, and hopefully I'm coming across in my teaching here of trying to be fair to all parties concerned and veiling whether I myself might be strong or weak on these matters. So I'm trying to just present the truth of the Holy Scriptures. And so it's important that we respect one another and honor one another, and that we're not the judge in these matters of our brother, that brother or sister will appear before Christ. And as they know the Lord Jesus, they shall stand in Him. And there's much practical wisdom here. And he balances all this, kind of the second half of this chapter 14, of talking about how it's important not for the one who is strong, who feels has liberty for certain practices, or to not do other practices, to be careful not to be a stumbling block to his brother or sister in Christ, to not let your freedom become an obstacle to trip someone up, you know. And sometimes Christians, younger, sometimes immature Christians, can be caught up with these questions, these issues, these practices incessantly. And what Paul gets to is what is most important is the building up of the body of Christ. What's most important is that we're growing in grace, and that my actions are supporting my brothers and sisters in their walk with Christ, whether I am strong or weak. It is the development of the church that is to be advanced and maintained at all times. And I think there's much practical help in wisdom. Just because something is lawful doesn't necessarily mean that it is helpful or that it should be embraced and advanced. And so we are to be committed to each other's spiritual growth and welfare, and very careful that our matter of conscience in a church does not divide that church. There have been churches who have divided over issues of conscience. And so it's very important. And do you see, Paul is concerned for Christians, not only in their relation with one another, but here he's been talking about the Christian in society and in the world. We sing, and our Lord Jesus teaches that they'll know we're Christians by our love. But if Christians are all divided at each other's throats over practices that aren't as clear in the Scripture and that are very divisive, it does much to eclipse the gospel. It's not a very winsome or attractive witness to a watching world, and the world is watching. Even you may not think non-Christians are watching, but the Bible teaches us, and I think our own experience, those of us around this room, is that non-Christians are kind of watching and are curious and are intrigued by certain aspects of believers in Jesus Christ. And so it's important that we, in these matters of conscience, be careful to conduct ourselves in a wise and godly way. At the end of the notes, I put this quote. I've seen it before, but I came across it in my study of this passage of Martin Luther writing on Christian liberty, where he writes, "The Christian is the most free lord of all, subject to none." And then on the subject of Christian charity, "A Christian is a most dutiful servant of all, subject to all." And so Luther is, in this instance at least, reminding us of balance and wisdom, and to not use our liberty in a way that destroys the gift of genuine love and charity from our Savior for one another. Well, as you women discuss these issues, certainly I'm praying for you. One of the things you may want to, it may be helpful to focus on these principles. It could be very easy in your circle for someone to want to get into one of these topics, and it can sabotage. It can become a rabbit hole, a rabbit trail, which you might find difficult to get back to. And, you know, it may be helpful to you perhaps may need to say to someone, that is some great questions. Let's talk about that after and just keep it focused. I'm not saying there shouldn't be any discussion on these different practices, but we want to be careful. And I think laying out the principles and the guidance to teaching of Paul is helpful. There is a place at which believers can share their different approaches and practices. I just wouldn't want it to monopolize your particular study in your group next week. How about any, just, I know we're to our time, any quick comments before we close in prayer?
I just wanted to say, this first part of chapter 13, talking about our submission to governing authorities, I can just see us now getting off on politics.
Yes.
So we better watch it.
Yes. And I it's interesting, and Paul could have as well in his day. And it's interesting, what he chose to focus on is what is our duty. You know, I can't change what's happening in Rome. But I have a responsibility for what I do in my own place in here in Rome, Paul is writing. You believers there do, and that translates for us too.
He doesn't take time to berate them either.
No, he doesn't, does he?
He could.
Yes, he could. Well, let's give thanks to our God. Our Heavenly Father, our hearts praise you this day. We thank you for the gospel privileges that are ours because of Christ. We thank you, Lord, that you have placed us in your body, and that there is a richness to your people and a variety of practices as we seek to honor and follow you. We pray for wisdom. Pray for wisdom for these circle leaders as they teach next week Romans 13 and 14, and ask your blessing upon them. Ask, Lord, that our Savior might be lifted up, that we might seek the welfare and peace of your people, the honor of your name. Help us to be your people in Columbia, in our society here, to live for you and for your glory. Give us your grace that in all things, in our relationship with government and people in society in general and in your church, that we may honor you and bring you praise and glory. In Jesus, our Savior's loving and mighty name, we pray. Amen.